Well, folks, I'm going to go ahead and get started, if that's okay. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to just give you a lot of information. So either you need to be a really good, you need to have a really great memory or a really fast hand of writing. But I want to give you a lot of information. I want to start off by talking about context. Anytime we look at the Word of God, it's important that we first understand what is the context in which it was spoken when it was said. And so today, as we're looking in Matthew chapter 5, we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, it says in verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, and them meaning not just his disciples, but all of the people that he had compassion on, that he saw there on that mountain. As we talk about this, we're going to talk about the Beatitudes here, and each one of these starts with the word blessed. Blessed are. Now, in that day, this word blessed was a word that we've kind of twisted around. It was a word that meant happy. Now, we've kind of messed with happy a lot, so that happy doesn't always sound like what they would have seen it as. They would have seen happy as joyous, having your needs met. Remember, this was a day when there was a lot of people who did not get their needs met. And so what you saw on the side of the mountain was typically going to be kind of your down and out. You're poor and you're powerless. And in that day and age, in Jesus' day, when someone would say, blessed are, it would be very natural for these people to say, the rich and the powerful. And it's not a whole lot different today, right? But when you say blessed are, you look at the rich, you look at the powerful. And what Jesus is trying to say in these passages we're going to look at here in 3 through 12 is, no, I'm going to turn that upside down. So I want you to listen in that context, knowing that the hearers in that first century were people who had not experienced physical blessings. These are typically people that are very poor and very powerless and are not experiencing a lot of those things. But there's another context I want you to listen to this in. You see, in 1935, as Germany was beginning to fall into the hands of Adolf Hitler. He had become chancellor in 1933. He's marching toward dictatorship. In 1935, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer decided that he wanted to do something in Germany, so he founded an underground seminary. It was underground because he knew if they were caught, they would be arrested. And so for 2 years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany led this seminary with as many pastors as he could find to prepare them for what was coming, for what they thought was coming, and probably it was far worse than they thought it would be, in Germany. I say for 2 years because after 2 years, what he feared would happen. After 2 years, the Gestapo came, they closed down the seminary, they arrested most of the students, most of the pastors that were involved in it. Now, here's what's interesting about that underground seminary. For those 2 years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had one passage of scripture for the entire curriculum for that seminary. It was the Sermon on the Mount. He said the Sermon on the Mount is sufficient. And for 2 years, all they studied was this passage of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, of which the Beatitudes that we're going to look at today is the beginning. As he talked to those pastors who were hiding because they couldn't even study publicly, as they saw their nation changing in ways they couldn't even imagine, from a nation that had been free in some regards, maybe not as not the democracy we enjoy, but had been much freer as it was becoming under Hitler. So I want you to look for a message of hope, both for those first century people and for those believers in 1930s Germany as they studied these passages. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk through the Beatitudes, and I'm going to walk through them fairly quickly. We're just going to say, what do these things mean? And I just want to give these to you, and I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God is going to speak to you in whatever way he wants to speak to you today. But at the end of each one, we'll have a question that we'll let you wrestle with. So, first one in verse 3 starts here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit. It means the humble. It literally means those who are poor in pride. If pride is their currency, they're very poor. They're humble. They're not connected or obsessed with the wealth of the world. Now, that would have spoke very quickly to the people around who were poor physically. They weren't obsessed with the wealth of the world because they couldn't be. But it goes beyond that, and it's the attitude of a child. It's the attitude of John the Baptist in John 3:30 when he says, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the attitude of being poor in spirit. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So what does that mean? Well, in James 4:6, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus is saying, for those that are humble, they will inherit a kingdom of grace. A kingdom of grace. That the reward that God has for them is not just some grace here on earth, but grace in heaven that will last for eternity. They're going to inherit a kingdom that is theirs, that is grace-filled. So here's my question for you. Are we inviting God into our world through humility? Are we inviting God through our world into our world through humility? I can imagine Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s saying to these pastors as they're meeting, are you inviting God into what you're doing through humility? Are you drawing God into your world? Not just in the heaven someday, but are you today drawing God into your world through humility by being poor in spirit? Number two, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Now, this isn't mourning in the sense that we normally think of. This is a grace-filled mourning. This is having a mature and disciplined mind. This is remembering the depth of the pit from which you were saved. Do you ever stop and think what God has saved you from? Is there a mourning, a grieving, that understands in your mind, a going back to over and over again? Not that we're always looking in the rearview mirror, but that we look back enough to remember, God saved me from something. God made me different. But it's also a mourning toward those who have not yet trusted in God. You see, as we look back to what God has saved us from, it should cause us to look around at others who don't yet know the Lord and mourn and grieve for them. Those are those who mourn. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, do not grieve as those who have no what? Hope. Do not grieve as those who have no hope. You see, we look back and we see the hope that God has given us by what he saved us from. We have a disciplined and mature mind to look at that, a hopeful mourning. They will be comforted. The comfort of a life lived with God in heaven. In other words, what God is saying is they will receive that which they hoped for. Blessed are those who look back and understand all that God has given them and then look forward and receive exactly what they're hoping for. That's those that are blessed. That's those that are happy. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. It's the harvest of joy that comes from all that we have hoped for, that we have put our hope in Christ. Again, think of those in the first century. This is a new message to them. A message that says you don't have to have wealth. You don't have to have power. You can hope in something, that God will bring you something without having those things on earth. So here's my question for us. Do we grieve for those who do not know the Lord? Do we grieve for those who do not know the Lord? And I really believe that our ability to grieve for those who do not know the Lord is going to be directly connected to our ability to look back and realize what God has saved us from. You see, when we look back soberly, maybe is a good way to say it, as we soberly look back and realize what God has saved us from, it motivates us, it calls us to grieve for those who do not yet know the Lord. So those that mourn will be comforted. Number three, blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Some passages say the meek. probably in a sermon somewhere you've heard meek explained to you. So this is probably not new for you. But if we were to go out on the street and say, what does it mean to be meek? Most people would say weak. See, you don't realize it's really the opposite. To be meek is to be strength, is to be strong in gentleness. To be meek is to be strong in gentleness. It is submission by choice. It is putting ourselves under control. You see, meekness never happens without self-control. And what takes more strength than self-control? Nothing. Meekness is the strength to put ourselves under control, to submit ourselves by choice to God, to His direction and His designs. Possibly one of the hardest things we do in the Christian life is to get up each day and say, Lord, wherever you want to take me today, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to go, let's go. That's submission by choice. That's a learned submission. That is the meekness that God is talking about here. Isaiah 48:17 is one of my favorite verses. It says, this is what the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel says. So let's be really clear who's saying this, all right? The Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you for your benefit, who leads you in the way that you should go. You see, the meek respond to that. When we put ourselves under the control of God, when we choose to submit ourselves to God, we say, all right, teach us the way that we should go. Show us what is best for us. And what does this say? It says, the meek will inherit the earth. This is an interesting phrase, inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11 says this, but the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. What the Bible is saying here is that the meek do not just enjoy life in heaven, for sure they will, but that the meek can actually enjoy life more now. That when they inherit the earth, it's actually talking about inheriting, inheriting the here and now. That there's a difference in our lives when we approach it with meekness. When we submit ourselves to God, we have an inheritance that we receive right now. True meekness, humble, strong, and gentle, causes life to be easier because it diminishes strife and conflict. What he's saying is when we put ourselves under the control of God, less conflict comes into our life. Less striving comes into our lives. We make our lives easier by submitting to God. So here's my question for us. Am I striving? Am I living in conflict? Am I causing my life to be more difficult because of my lack of submission to God? Am I actually making life harder by trying to be in control of it myself? Verse 6. I told you we'd go fast. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Again, this begins with humility, as the first beatitude does, being poor in spirit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's a recognition of the spirit God possesses and a desire to find satisfaction in it. What satisfies you? What satisfies me? What do we look to find satisfaction? Righteousness, what is that? It's peace with God that allows a relationship with Him. One of the great truths of the gospel is that when we come to Christ, and this is the way I my kids and I talk about this all the time. We use this for some reason, and maybe it's just me, but it helps to kind of see it visually. We, before we come to Christ, are at odds with God. And through the cross of Christ, we are reconciled. We are put right. We are justified, meaning now we're lined up. We're no longer foes with God, but we're aligned with God, no longer as enemies, but now in relationship. That's righteousness. Righteousness means we have been put right with God. Never to be at odds again, we've been put right with God. A hunger and a thirst for that says, God, because I've been put right with you, because I enjoy righteousness, I want to be satisfied in you. You see, when I'm at odds with God, I have no opportunity to be satisfied in Christ. Why? Because we're opposed to each other. Righteousness gives me the opportunity, if I choose it, to say, God, I want to find my satisfaction in you. There's a lot of things in this life we can be satisfied with, or at least attempt to be satisfied in. But as you and I have found, if you lived very long in this earth, they don't satisfy for long. In Christ, we have the opportunity for real, true satisfaction, but only in righteousness. So when we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting to be satisfied in God. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. You without money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. The prophet is saying, find satisfaction in Jesus. Find satisfaction in the one that you are now put right with. So in this beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what are they going to get? They're going to get exactly what they hungered for. They're going to be filled. They're going to be filled freely, joyfully, without cost. You see, one of the greatest things of the gospel is that it cost us nothing. It cost Christ everything. This righteousness that we have as we have been made right cost us nothing. We come and now we're aligned with Christ. We can find satisfaction in him through the work of the cross in which he did all the work. Just like Isaiah was saying. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. Probably many of you have heard this passage and you probably don't remember it's from Lamentations. Lamentations doesn't get a lot of love, but that's okay. Here's what it says. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. I wonder what men and women in the 1930s would think as they looked at what was happening to their nation and they heard and were taught hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you know what? Even Hitler cannot take that away from you. Nobody can take that away from you. The righteousness that you enjoy, this righteousness that you hunger and thirst for, the satisfying that God can give you, no one can take that away from you. Nothing that happens in your nation can take that away from you. Nothing that happens in your world can take that away from you. You will be filled. Here's my question for us. What are we looking to for our satisfaction? What are we looking to for our satisfaction? The merciful, verse 7, blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore God's chosen ones, this is you, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourself with the things of God. What's the first one? Compassion. Compassion. Those who are merciful are those that help. They're the compassionate. They're the ones that protect others, even from themselves. You know, a lot of times it's not other people that we need to protect others from. It's protecting them from ourselves. Protecting them from our own expectations. Protecting them from our own insecurities. The merciful look like what? They look like God. They look like God. In that compassionate state, they look like God, showing no prejudice, but compassion for whoever needs it. Imagine sitting on the hillside in the first century and hearing Jesus, who is God, say, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have compassion, and thinking to yourself, I can have compassion. I don't need money to be compassionate. I don't need power to be compassionate. I can be compassionate. Hearing that and knowing that that would be for you too. And then Jesus goes on to say, you will be shown mercy. You will receive compassion. At some point, we all need mercy. At some point, every one of us is going to be in need. Every one of us at some point is going to need somebody else. Probably many times in our lives, We all need God's mercy. This is not earning mercy through compassion. This isn't some form of Christian karma where if I am merciful, I get mercy back. We get mercy whether we earn it or not because of the grace of Jesus. But it's saying, I want to show compassion. I want to show mercy because of the mercy I know I receive. Another way of saying this is, blessed are the merciful because they have been shown mercy and are sharing it with others. What kind of mercy was needed in Germany in the 1930s and 40s? These 27 pastors who were arrested, they were put into prison. What do prisoners need? They need compassion. What had they been taught? Be merciful. Be merciful. Here's the question for us. Have we received God's mercy and are we sharing it with others? Have we received God's mercy and are we sharing it with others? Next, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. Some have said this is the truest character trait of all the Beatitudes. The pure in heart. Psalm 51:10 says, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, the purity of heart can only be received by God. No one else can purify our hearts. No one else can do anything for our hearts but God. So the pure in heart have done what? They have gone to God at some point and said, purify my heart. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, then at some point you have gone to God and you have said, I believe in your ability to purify my heart. Make it right. Righteousness. I have been made pure in heart. Those that have desired and received a purifying of the heart. Colossians 1:22 says, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless, which is pure, before him. See, Christ through his death on the cross has made it possible that we might be presented pure before the Father. God has made us pure. I mean, think about that for a second. In your spirit, God has cleansed you and he has made you pure. You have purity of heart. Well, blessed are those who have purity of heart. Why? Because they will see God. The ultimate blessing, the presence of God. The ultimate blessing is the presence of God. You ever had that moment we just knew God was with you? Something's going on, nothing's going on. But in that moment, you could just sense the presence of God. Did you like that? I'm willing to bet that you did. I'm willing to bet that that felt pretty good. I'm willing to bet that in that moment you thought, yeah, I could take some more of that. The presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. You see, no one impure can stand before God. Keep going back to this, but I don't want us to miss this. In the first century, people who are poor, people who have no power, who are sitting there on that hillside, and God says to them, Jesus says to them, you can be in the presence of God in the purity that comes from this relationship, and you don't need to do anything for it. I'll take care of that for you. Purity in heart. You don't have to be rich to have purity in your heart. You don't have to have power to have purity in your heart. Here's the question for us. Are we finding joy in the presence of God as those purified and made clean through the cross? Are we finding joy in the presence of God? When was the last time you just felt the joy of the Lord? Blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. The natural result of purity is peace. To love, desire, and delight in peace. In the world we live in, that's pretty unusual. We don't live in a culture that loves and desires peace. We live in a culture that loves and desires conflict. We can have peace even in the midst of that. A peacemaker does what? They restore peace in an unpeaceful situation. Have you ever had one of those people in your life that just had that knack to bring peace to a situation? They just had the ability to come in and just calm everything down? Ever had anybody in your life that had the opposite effect? They just seemed to rile everything up? All right, who do you want to be with? I know, stupid question, right? You want to be with those who are the peacemakers, those who bring peace. Now, is this a pacifist type of thing? Is this Jesus preaching peace only? No. This is from the Prince of Peace. Because what we receive in our relationship with God is what? We were enemies with God, and through his cross, we have peace with God. You see, we will never have peace with anyone else until we have peace with God. We'll never have peace with ourselves until we have peace with God. God has given us peace. So as a peacemaker, we've received that peace and we share it. By the way of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, okay? You're a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. We have been made new. We have been made peacemakers. You may not feel at peace all the time, but can I tell you, the ability for peace is there. As we draw near the Lord, he will bring us peace. Here's the question for us. As those reconciled, do we live as peacemakers? Do we live as peacemakers? Finally, verses 10, 11, and 12, and I'm not going to read all those, but it's blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are insulted. Blessed are those who are put down for the sake of Christ. Blessed are those who are hunted, who are pursued, who are run down, who are hated. Do you think those 27 men who were arrested in 1937 knew that that was what would await them as they studied this scripture in those 2 years? Do you think they had any realization that they were reading about themselves? That they would be hunted, that they would be pursued? Hebrews 11 tells us that some of the believers in the past, in the Word of God, were stoned, they were mistreated, they were sawed in two. They were poor, they were desolate, they were homeless. They were insulted and they were lied about. All in an attempt to discredit God by falsely accusing his people. You see, the enemy's plan in this world is to discredit God by falsely accusing you. The enemy comes to accuse you. The insults that we receive from others are an attempt to discredit God. And in this we hear what we heard at the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Just as we did in verse 3 where it said the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who have been humbled by persecution, those who have been humbled by persecution will receive the grace of God, the eternal living grace of God. Someone said it this way, don't marvel at the persecution, marvel at the depth of God's reward for you in eternity. Let me say that again. Don't marvel at the persecution, marvel at the depth of God's reward for you in eternity. Here's my question for us. Are we willing to live with a focus on heaven? You see, to endure persecution, and it may be slight, it may be somebody in your office who just makes a comment here or there. It may be somebody that outright criticizes, abuses, or attempts to hurt you. But in that moment, are we looking at ourselves or are we focusing on heaven? Are we focusing on an eternity with Christ, an ability to be represented with him? These passages gave hope to the down and out of Jesus' day. And these passages, I believe, gave hope to those German believers in the 1930s. And my prayer is that these passages give you hope in 2018. I encourage you sometime today just to take a moment. And if there's something on here that God just said, let's focus there, just give God some time with that. Allow God to bless you in a way that maybe you haven't experienced before. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Jesus, thank you. God, every blessing we have is because of you. And there's nothing that we want, there's nothing we desire that you don't want for us. And so, God, as we desire to be peacemakers, we know that you desire even greater for us to be peacemakers, Lord. As we desire to be poor in spirit and be humble, Lord, you desire even more greatly for us to be humble. And so, Lord, I pray today that in the quietness of this moment, you would just speak to our heart. What is it you want to say, Jesus? God, you want to bless us. Bless us with much more than physical wealth. Bless us with much more than just physical health. But Lord, you want to bless us with things that are eternal, things that can never be lost, things that can never be taken away. And so God, today I just pray that you would bless us indeed. Allow us, Lord, to know and to have hope in you. Be with us, God, as we go back into our places of influence. Allow us to be peacemakers. Allow us to be those who show the love of Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Pray. Amen. Pray. Amen.